In our continuing consideration of the doctrines of grace, I want to turn to this well-known passage, indeed, well-known chapter, Romans 8. I know one of the Scottish covenanters, when he was dying, he summoned his daughter to bring the scriptures to him. He was blind, so he was unable to read. And he said to her, he said, "Cast up to me the 8th of Romans, for there it was that I did first cast my anchor." That's where he found that solid rock upon which he was able to place himself and find that glorious assurance, which certainly here in this chapter the apostle touches upon in a most wonderful way and manner. Verse 29 and 30 in particular, your attention is drawn to this evening, where we read, "For whom he," that is God, "foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Not one link in the chain that stretches from eternity to eternity is broken. All are linked together soundly and solidly. And therein do we find much of our comfort and our consolation. But even though these things are written, there are many of God's dear people who go without assurance for most of their life. It's an area of struggle that they have. And they wonder whether they are the Lord's. Others may be, but am I? And so they wrestle with this whole issue because what they see most of, and this may be partly due to their pessimistic, melancholic nature, is their sin and not the Savior. And they need their eyes taken off themselves, that their eyes may be fixed fairly and squarely upon the Lord Jesus. Nonetheless, it is true that many of us, if not all of us, do have those moments of doubt. I remember distinctly two occasions in my own Christian experience, one of the matter of just a few weeks, and another in which it was a period of almost 3 months, that I really questioned whether I was the Lord's, and I had no sense of assurance that I belonged to Him. And I've had to remind myself, even in these latter years of my life, that my hope and my confidence is where it was first placed when God, in His mercy and grace toward me, brought me to Himself. And it is simply that I was brought to Christ and clung to His cross, and I had nothing. There was nothing that was meritorious in my life at all, and my rest was solely in the Savior and Him alone. And it is my hope and prayer that when I come to breathe my last, that the pillow upon which I first rested my head will be that old pillow that I will reach for in my last moments of consciousness, if I have any, and my trust will be in Jesus' blood and righteousness, because I will have nothing else to trust to whatsoever. If I may go back to last week and the illustration of the man in the dock, The man in the dock, you may recall, was charged with a capital offense. Hence, he received the sentence of death. And we find him, therefore, if he is such a man in that state and condition, we would find him as one who is at one at the same time both reflective and rapturous, for the reason being that he has indeed received a death sentence that should make him very reflective. It concentrates the mind very much in consideration of his inevitable ultimate end. But when there is a release from the sentence and it is reversed, so that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, then an alternative, different emotion, as it were, enters into his experience, and he is rapturous. He is informed. There is no condemnation. Here he is standing in the deck as charged, guilty of a capital offense. The verdict is clear, the sentence is handed down, and so that's what comes in one ear, if you like, and then he hears, on the other hand, that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And hence, yes, condemned, and yet he may hear the message, justified, acquitted, declared righteous, pardoned and forgiven, if he has come to that place of embracing solely and exclusively the Lord Jesus as his Savior. So imagine it, if you were in his place. I would like to sort of develop the subject of imagination and the part it plays in our Christian life and our Christian experience. I haven't done it, but I think it might be an interesting subject. We talk about the mind, we talk about the heart, we talk about the conscience, etc. We do talk about aspects of the mind where we are to think and so forth. But what about imagination? Does it have a place within our Christian experience? But I want you to imagine, if you can, this evening. Imagine being accused and then acquitted. Imagine being fettered, chained, and then freed. Imagine being charged with debt and then having the debt cancelled. Imagine being sentenced to death and then spared from death. Imagine being condemned and then the condemnation wiped off the record altogether, so that you are no longer regarded as a criminal but as a child of God. Put yourself in that situation if you can, and imagine how you would feel and what response would be given. Surely it would be a rapturous one. You cannot help think about it. You reflect on it. How can this be? Here I am sentenced to death, but here I am told that I am spared from death. Here I am, on the one hand, condemned, but now I am told I am justified in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so surely that will bring the mind to bear upon vast and glorious theological themes that have to do with the doctrine of grace. A Christian should be reflective, should be a thinking person. But as I think about it, then I cannot help but be excited, enraptured, thrilled by this glorious subject and this drama. Even as Christians, we may be in danger sometimes of losing the sheer wonder of contemplating the sovereign saving act of God in the way of grace, because possibly we have failed to or forgotten to believe the report about our condition and the extreme remedy that guarantees a cure. It is possible that we can hear things so much that a familiarity breeds contempt. We can hear and we can talk about some of these issues and subjects, but somehow it hasn't gripped us. And we may ourselves not have seen our condition and understood it enough to be able to realize the extent to which Christ came in order to rescue us from our plight and from our predicament. And so we lack something of the wonder of it all. I am a debtor to the grace of God. As a Christian, I never cease to be a sinner. That ought to be borne in mind. The major thing, to my mind, that makes me different to anybody else in my street, where I live, is that for reasons known only to God, I say it's the major reason, I don't say it's the only reason, the major reason which makes a difference is that I am a sinner, saved by grace. We've got builders right next to us who on the corner plot are putting up three new homes in a area which only had one home previously. And here are these men going about their work. Many of them, I suspect, know nothing of God, know nothing of His grace. They swear, they cuss, and so on. But what's the difference between them and myself? The major difference is that I, like them, I'm a sinner, true, but I'm saved by grace. Why has God saved me? Why has He had mercy upon me? And that is a question that one may ask all one's days without ever fully knowing the truth. My whole life, in principle, is being transformed, and I hope in practice it is also being transformed. I trust that there is some progress. I look at times and I wonder, well, how far advanced am I from this time last year? Have I made any steps forward or have I taken steps backward? But my life, which is being transformed, is a life that began as a wreck. You go down the freeways nowadays and you see some of these burnt out vehicles, or you see others which have gone into a pole or gone into a tree, and they are shattered and smashed, and really they are like a write-off. And one feels like that. We're like wrecks. And I feel like I'm a wreck at times, and I've just been taken off to the panel beaters. And I require repeated beatings with the use of various tools to somehow make order of things and to bring a transformation. And so you take the pliers and the spanners and the punches and the vice grips, etc., and you work on this to beat it into a recognizable condition, so that once again it can be spotless and in showroom condition itself, all shiny, waiting for some new buyer, some new owner, that it will once again take to the road. But at the present time, I at least am not in showroom condition. My present state still in some respects resembles a wreck in the process of transformation. I haven't reached the state of glory by any means, and I often stubbornly resist the beatings. But the beatings are all necessary. That's why all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose, because as Samuel Rutherford would say, he takes the hammer, and he takes the chisel, and he takes the file, and he seeks, as it were, to deal with the rough edges and the rough corners of my life, that I may be presentable ultimately on the arm of my husband, if you like, to the Father, and be approved and accepted by Him for Jesus' sake. Now, bearing this in mind, and knowing who and what I am, and what I am only by the grace of God, it's impossible for me to look down upon the wrecks of present life, the flotsam and jetsam of those living in society who act madly and outrageously. Because again I'm reminded, Richard Pike, yes, you were born where you were born to these people at a particular time in society, that's true. And God in His mercy set His hand upon you and brought you to Himself. But supposing things had been different, and had I been born at a different time to different parents in a different part of the world, what might have been my story then? It could have been radically different. And if it were not for God's grace, that I would have followed but for restraints, the restraints of law, the restraints of culture, the restraints of parental upbringing, the restraints maybe of conscience until it was dulled. I would have followed the native inclination and disposition of my godless, rebellious heart. And I might very well have been among the young people that go crazy because of the drug intake and the drinking. And I myself might have indulged in the lusts of the flesh in a variety of different ways in pursuit of that which satisfies and gratifies, but for the grace of God, there go I. And so my life is like the wreck in many ways. It is still a patchwork of dents and twisted metal and broken panels and fittings, and the job is not finished, but I'm assured that the wreck, when finished, will be as good as new, transformed, as you will notice in verse 29, because this is God's purpose, transformed into the image of his Son. And that will be a work of unaided and undeserved grace. Now, it's hard to imagine that. That's where my imagination fails. It's hard to imagine that one will then be conformed to the image of the sinless Son of God. Me, like him. Well, that is what I'm told. That is what God's purpose is. And how can that come about? It comes about by the grace of God. And what grace here we read about in this passage, because it's all of God, you'll notice in verse 28, if I may go back to this well-known text, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Whatever your purpose, plans, ambitions, aims are in life, Paul is not talking about it, but he's talking about his purpose. In verse 29, we're told that it is God who foreknew, he foresaw, he foreordained. All things are determined and decreed by the Almighty. If you go through the confessional statements, then it deals with the eternal decrees, and then it deals with the works of God, the works of creation, and the works of providence. But God's eternal decree before the foundation of the world, before you and I were a blip on the screen, God himself and the counsel of eternity did indeed conceive in his mind, ever present to his mind, immediately so, this grand scheme of redemption, so that he foreknew. And those whom he foreknew, he would call, he did predestined. He did determine before time. He predestined. In verse 30, he called. In verse 30 again, he justified. In verse 30, he glorified. In verse 32 again, and verse 37, he loved us. It's he, that kind of simple, basic pronoun, which tells us so much about what God has done, not about what you and I have done. And people like to talk about themselves. You know, it's my will, and it's my plan, and I accomplished this, and I achieved that, and I made a decision, and I came to the front, and all this sort of stuff and nonsense that is often spoken about. And what Paul is saying, no, look, this is what God has done. It is all of grace. And in case we still want to insist that we had a part to play in our good fortune in avoiding the death penalty, as it were, the apostle insists that it is otherwise, because of the inability of the law and the impotence of the flesh. You'll notice in verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did in sending or by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So it's not as if I've kept the law. Now, there may be sort of rules and regulations and standards of ethics, etc., and we somehow fit the bill. We meet the standard requirements of the group that we happen to belong to. And so we have an external reputation for that which is right and good. But I cannot by myself conform to the law of God. I cannot because of my own impotency, my own weakness, the moral depravity that has permeated every area of my being. to one degree or another, so that everything I touch is tarnished by my fingerprints that are upon it. And I have to say that my hands are dirty. My fingerprints leave a dirty smudge upon all, even the most honorable things that I may engage in, whether it's prayer, whether it's the exposition of Scripture, whether it is acting dutifully as a son or a daughter, whether it is fulfilling other legitimate, decent, honorable tasks. Therein lies my pride, my selfishness. It is all vain. And only by God's grace am I accepted, and not by anything that I may contribute. The security and assurance of our pilgrimage begins in grace, and it ends ultimately in glory. So we begin in grace, and it ends in glory. And it does not stand on the frail foundation of human effort in any way whatsoever. If we look to and at ourselves, we will be like one who builds on shifting sands and who ends up presumptuous if we don't end up pessimistic. So these are the kind of extremes. And we either are very presumptuous about our accomplishments and achievements and our ability to somehow walk this straight path, or we become very pessimistic, on the other hand, and say, no, I never have done, I don't think I ever will, and we sort of throw in the towel and we give up. Know also from experience that life in general, with its successes and failures, promotions and demotions, gains and crosses, is due not to my scholarship or anything of that nature. You think of life in general, even apart from salvation itself and the doctrine of grace, which teaches us that salvation is of God from beginning to end. You just think about your life in general, whether you're Christian or non-Christian. My successes, my achievements, my accomplishments really has nothing to do with my scholarship and my agility of mind. There are other scholars and students as good as, if not better, than me, and they are overlooked. So why is it that I'm invited to be the professor? We have the temptation to say, well, it's because I'm smart. We may not say this out loud, but, you know, I'm smart, and people recognize that I have these skills that have been acquired, and hence, this is the position that I have been appointed to. And it may not be in the area of education. It may be in some other field. And we pat ourselves on the back and we flatter ourselves, or others do, in leaving us with the impression that, hey, you really studied hard. You studied harder than anybody else. You put in more time when others were dancing, as it were, and drinking and having party times. You were there at your books. And that is why you accomplished that and you got this particular position. No, it isn't. It's of God. That He has given to you gifts and He's given to you grace. And you owe everything to Him. There's nothing that you have that you didn't first receive. What about your skills? Do you alone have certain skills? Whence do the skills come from? If I have a steadier hand than others so I could become a brain surgeon, it's not necessarily because I have studied, as it were, to keep my hand steady, or that I have a more focused eye or a finer mental grasp of a problem. I have these skills because God has endowed me with such skills and given to me. You see, for the Christian, he must be before God ever humble in his estimation and evaluation of everything. God has appointed you to a position in a school. He has given you a job and employment. You're finding that you're getting clients and customers. Why is that? Are you smarter than everybody else? No, you're not. Forget it. And as a Christian, you should be thinking along these lines. What about style? It is possible that you look at yourself in the mirror in the morning and say, well, I am prettier and I am more handsome than anybody else. Maybe it's because of my genetic makeup, that I have got this fair facial complexion and the Romanesque nose, as it were, and I have the height, and I have the shoulders, and I have the muscular sort of presence that you know, nobody else has. And you think that it's due to yourself. No, it's due again to the grace of God and His mercy upon you. Did you spend more time in front of the mirror grooming yourself yesterday morning? And that's why you look so handsome today? No. What if in the end it is possible you turn out to be a blonde and you've always wanted to be a blonde? Yeah, but you're dumb. You know, so you can be a dumb blonde. It doesn't follow that your handsomeness and your prettiness and the brunette color, the blonde color, the blue eyes, the complexion and everything, that all of this is somehow of your own making. It was given you. It came to you. God endowed it because of the parents that were joined together in a union and because of the genetic code and library and all the information there, and hence you happen to be. But that's all of God, all of His grace, and all of His mercy. There is nothing that you have that you didn't first receive. If you go to Kohl's within the week to do the shopping, remember this, that Kohl's does not provide sunshine and rain. It does not provide the grains and the meat and the fruit which come to your table. It comes because of God's providential care upon the land and upon the earth. It is God who gives us these things. Men pat themselves on the back, and they think that somehow they have done it. It's of God. Brainless, mindless evolution is not the source of your logical thinking apparatus. God is. He's given you a mind. You're to use it. You're to think with it. But it is God who's given you that mind. Man works with the materials which are given. It's not as if somehow here he is, he finds himself on planet Earth, and he manufactures and he creates and produces all the materials that he now makes use of. They were there. They are a given, and God has supplied it. He finds minerals within the depths of the earth. He didn't set up a factory to manufacture trees and fruit-bearing plants. He works with whatever he has found and experiments with the chemicals which already exist. That is common grace. But man, as it were, inflates his ego. He struts like a proud peacock, and he thinks that somehow he has achieved and he has accomplished, etc. Only in a secondary sense, maybe, can it be said that he has created something or imitated God in a way. But it is God who is the source of that which he makes use of and does so to profit others. Your life is in the hands of God, who determines all things so that you might end up being less ugly than the rest of us, or less stupid and less clumsy. That's all it is. You just happen to be less ugly than what I am, you're less stupid than what I am, and you're less clumsy than what I am. But that is simply because, again, God in His mercy has endowed you with certain abilities and certain skills, and that you can't really pat yourself on the back and say, hey, it's all of me, and I'm smarter than anybody else. You're only what you are by the grace of God. Paul says, I have labored more abundantly than them all, comparing himself with the apostles. Had he stopped there, then we might have said, well, he is very egotistical. He is sort of being very inflated with his own importance. But Paul says, I labored more abundantly than them all, but not I, but the grace of God that works within me. All right then. Looking at verse 28 and verse 29, if we might begin. It is true in the sphere of special and supernatural sovereign saving and sanctifying grace that we have the foundation of our assurance, which is namely God Himself. What is true in the area of common grace, day-by-day work and business and life in general, is more the case with respect to special, sovereign, saving, sanctifying grace. In verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What I want you to notice is, in verse 28, towards the end of that passage, that text, that the calling is God's sovereign initiative. Notice, we are the called according to his purpose. And with respect to that call, the sinner is passive. It is God who initiates. It is God who is always first. It is God who is always sovereign. He called you. He calls us. He calls sinners. He does so in more ways than one. He does so evangelistically, that is, by the preaching of the gospel or the publication of it. So we either hear it or we read about it. And that's the evangelistic call. But then there is that call of God which is effectual and inward. So the evangelistic call is that which is outward and comes to bear upon my ear and upon my mind to some greater or lesser degree. But what is necessary is that inward, effectual, regenerating call of the Holy Spirit, so that God, who said, let there be light, says, let there be light when that gospel call comes, and we behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus. There are many who hear the evangelistic call of the gospel, but they never experience the effectual call within. That is the work of the Spirit. Here is the scripture. It's like the sun shining externally on my path. True, there is the light upon the path, but I don't have an eye to be able to take advantage of the sunlight so that I may walk that path. And it's necessary not only that I have that evangelistic call, I have that effectual call which opens my eyes, that I may benefit from the sun that is shining upon my path. And it is God who calls, and he is sovereign in taking the initiative to do that. And we are passive because we are wrought upon by the Spirit of God. If you look at your experience, why is it you became a Christian? In the same family, there can be those who are raised in a Christian home. They can hear the same message. They are taught the same things. One believes and one does not. Why is it? You can be in the church. You can be at an evangelistic rally. You hear the same message. And there are those that hear and respond to the gospel message and embrace the offer of a free salvation. Others do not. Why? Do you happen to be smarter than the person sitting next to you? No. It is due to God's grace that your heart has been wrought upon so that you come to embrace Jesus and all that he offers. The other remains in a state of blindness and in a state of darkness. Why? Because God has not said with respect to that person, let there be light. And the eye, therefore, remains dark, and they are in a state of bondage. And yet to such, one has to say, you must hasten to flee from the wrath to come. You must repent whilst you may. You must hasten to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you will be eternally lost. Now, you notice here that God clearly decrees what is good. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Have you ever defined the good? What is good? What is the summum bonum, as they call it? What is the highest good? What's the most excellent good? Do you know what it is? Well, the hedonist, the pleasure-loving individual, might say, this is my definition of good. The capitalist and the profiteer might say, well, this is my definition of good. What is your own definition of good? If you felt that you were going to live the so-called good life, what would be necessary for that life to be experienced by you? Is it to make money? Is it to travel the world? There may be numerous answers to that. But you see, the good is as God defines it. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 11, what we would find difficult to grasp and to understand, that God himself chose to open the eyes of babes and those who knew so little that they may see, and he closed the eyes of others that they would remain in darkness. And why? Because even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Can you consent to that? Say, well, look, my Father in heaven is the one who opens eyes and closes them. He opens doors and closes them. Why doesn't he deal with everybody fairly and squarely and all alike? And if he did so, of course, that would go down well with the egalitarians, that is, the people who believe that everyone should be treated the same and treated equally. God doesn't do that. Do I accept, therefore, that my God is good? And I honor him and acknowledge him as being good. When he laid upon his son, who was innocent, the iniquity of us all, and his son, who is innocent, died in the stead of sinners, was that a good thing or a bad thing? From the point of justice, with respect to the law, is it a good thing that an innocent person be condemned to death? Or is it a bad thing? It pleased the Father to bruise him and to put him to death. There are those who have written in recent years theological works who are evangelicals, and they would regard this act of God wounding the Son, chastening the Son, and laying upon him the iniquity of us all as a grand cosmic shame. Who would ever do that as a parent? Would you wound your son? Would you wound your daughter? Would you put your daughter to death? Would you put your son to death? What would you think of some parent who did that? You know what your reaction is when you read the papers. And this woman, this mother, she put to death her 18-month-old, her 2-year-old. What do you think about that? What's your reaction to that? It's terrible. It's a shame. She should be locked away. You see, it pleased the Father to bruise him and to put him to death. You know what we say to that? What do we say to that? What's the reaction? Hallelujah. Not everybody said hallelujah, but I'm hoping that nonetheless you are in general agreement that yes, hallelujah, praise the Lord, that he spared not his son. That's what we read in Romans 8, do we not? He that spared not his son, he spared the son of Abraham, Isaac. Isaac himself had laid upon him the wood, the kindling wood, and was led to the altar and tied and bound to it. And the Father himself took the knife and held it in his hand, and he looked into the eyes of his son, his only begotten son, Isaac, and he was about to plunge the knife into the breast of his only son, and the voice cried out, Abraham, Abraham. And the hand of judgment, as it were, was stayed. And Isaac himself was spared. And there in the thickets with its head caught was a substitute. And the substitute was taken and bound upon the altar in the place of Isaac. And its blood was shed. And that day, no doubt, in the household of Abraham, there was rejoicing. But then God sent his own Isaac, his only begotten son, with his head, as it were, in the thickets when he was crowned with the crown of thorns, and had him laid upon the altar of sacrifice. And the arm of justice fell from heaven with a deep blow and cut into the heart of his only son and spared him not, that you and I might be spared. Is that good or bad? Because I'm the criminal. I deserve to die, not Jesus. Who among us would say, hey, I'm innocent and I don't deserve that? None of us happens to be innocent. We're all blameworthy. and deserving of death, but another in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So we sing. And that is good. That's God's good. His definition of what is good. And the world shakes its hand and is mystified by it all and cannot understand it. But you see, God decrees the good. He defines what the good is. And it might well mean that I will share in suffering and affliction and adversity. And so in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, how can they be good? How can it be a good thing that Job suffers the way that he does? Come on! What has this man done to deserve this? After all, the record of heaven, the statement of heaven is clear enough, is it not, that this man is a good man. Okay, leave him alone. Don't touch him. Let him lead this life of peace and pleasantness, etc., because he has done no one any harm. He's a worshiper of God. But then God permits the suffering. Not upon a rascal. Not upon somebody who is nasty within society. He deserves everything he gets. But upon this man, without blemish, as it were, blameless. Is it good? Yes, it is good. Because this is what God himself permits, what God allows, in the exercise of his purposeful, providential will, to conform us to the image of his own Son. And you will not be conformed to the image of his Son unless you experience in some degree the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And hence, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. But how do I get to glory? I get to glory via the sufferings. And the sufferings are part of the good purpose in my life and your life, which is hard to accept because, well, we're human after all, and we enjoy prosperity, we enjoy peacefulness, we enjoy the pleasantness of a life that is hardly touched by the news accounts of others who are afflicted and suffering in a way that we do not experience ourselves. How can it be good? When he takes away everything that I have, and I'm left with nothing. Job, after a long trial, came to realize that God indeed was good, and he announced it as such. The psalmist had problems with this same issue. In Psalm 73, he says God is good to Israel. That's his statement. That's his confessional statement. But then he says, well, but I have a problem. Because those who don't love God, don't serve God, they seem to get away with blue murder. And yet those who would walk with God and come to the house of God, they themselves suffer. What's the good in that? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And you'll notice that in regards to all of these matters, I'm not necessarily consulted about the outcome or whether it makes me feel comfortable or at ease. It doesn't. But what is the purpose? And you'll notice in verse 29, it is that we be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we have something along this line spoken of, where it says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What I want to just touch upon very quickly here is that the Son, the Lord Jesus, is the goal that the Father has in mind to which I'm being conformed. Not moral rectitude. That's not the goal. It's not civility. It's not courtesy. It's not decency. It's not conformity, as it were, to the rules and regulations of a particular group. God's aim is that I be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And I say that because the heathen may attain great standards of external and ethical integrity and morality, even as they bow down to the images before them. That's not the Christian objective. You will find that there are many heathen who are upright, people of rectitude and honor, and they might very well outshine the professing Christian to our shame. But that is not the goal. The goal is conformity to the image of God's Son. And you may be Mr. Worldly Wise Man in the town of morality with an unblemished record in more ways than one, but that is not conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees would have measured up to that. The hypocrites would have measured up to that. They would have retained, as it were, a blameless, unblemished record, publicly speaking. But that is not what it is about. Hell will be filled with multitudes who conform to the strict standards of right, who were never conformed to or covered by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hell will be filled. We think it's going to be filled, as it were, with malicious monsters like Hitler and Mussolini or Mao Zedong. No, no. There's got to be decent people who came from decent households, who occupy the suburbs of hell, as it were, but have never submitted to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I go back to Romans 8, and there we read of God's remarkable grace in the providential ordering of life, and in the calling that he issues, which is rooted in his counsel of eternity, because we were foreknown and we were predestined so that in time we may be chosen, we may be called, we may be brought to a saving knowledge of the Redeemer. And that's why the apostle can bring all the links together here and say, as he does in verse 30, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom did he call? Those whom he predestined. It wasn't that he predestined them because God, as it were, from his throne, happened to look down through the corridor of time or with this telescope of his, as it were, and say, I can see Mary Hex come to the front of that rally. And, oh, there's Dave over there. He's lifted up his hand. Well, look, come on, register them in the Lamb's Book of Life. No. God foreknew, God foreordained, God predestined whom it was that would be brought to him and come to him. And you notice in whom he predestined, he called. Those he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, then he also glorified. Go backwards, who did he glorify? He glorified those whom he justified. Whom did he justify? He justified those whom he called. Whom did he call? Those whom he predestined. And there are these links. And we may be sure that he which has begun a good work will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. Well, we'll leave it there for this evening. Let's turn, shall we, to our last.